message to a number of you in this room, but I want to encourage you not to be content to know the general storyline of how it goes and say, well, I know the storyline, I know the key verses, I know the key ideas, I got it. Because this is not about knowing the key ideas. This is about responding to the Lord according to how he describes himself in this passage. And that's different than just knowing how to preach it or say it or be able to underline the right verses, you know, when you read it in your Bible. Now, as you know, just a point of review for those that are new with us tonight, the Song of Solomon is the greatest love song in the Bible. It's the song of all songs is what the Holy Spirit calls it by the inspiration of the Spirit. And this love song is a poem. That's the nature of a love song. And it speaks to the beauty of married love. It's a natural love song, but it also has an application to the relationship between Jesus and his church as a bride, because it describes different facets of the natural marriage relationship and compares it to the spiritual relationship with the Lord. Now, the facets are the deep partnership with the spirit of affirmation. It's a deep partnership with a spirit of affection. There's this confident affection, affirmation, open-heartedness, and this giving all of our heart. That's the description. This song is wanting to woo the Holy Spirit wants to woo the church into. There's no sexual dimensions to this comparison, which most 99% of you are clear about that. Now, this love song is set within the context of an agricultural community. And so there's animals, there's plants, there's flowers. But an agricultural setting is actually the primary setting of human history. When you take the 6,000 plus years since Adam, the vast majority of all of human race, that's the setting that they were familiar with, actually. So it's only in the last 100 years that this is weird terminology. Paragraph B, just to remind you of what happened in the last session. Because this love song is a story, it's a progression. There's an unfolding depth of partnership and confidence and open-heartedness that's happening in the bride's response to the king. In the last section, the bride spent much time sitting before the king. Back in chapter 2 earlier, the Lord mandated, I want you to sit before me and enjoy my presence and discover the sweetness of what it means to be before me. Now, many believers don't know the sweetness of sitting before him. And this was a very important season in her life. And in verse 7, the Holy Spirit commands the people, don't disturb her until she gets established in this new connection with my heart. So she discovers the reality of the sweetness of our interchange with one another. Don't disturb her into getting into a hyper-busy mode. He says, I urge you, I charge you, don't disturb her. Well, what happens now, Roman numeral 2, this next section, he now disturbs her because the time has passed and she's been established in this foundational reality of this heart connect with him, with a right view of his love, a right view of his beauty, a right view of the way he sees her in his beauty. All of these things have been established in that season of sitting before him. Now, we never, ever get to the place where we don't have that sitting before him, but there are times when the Lord says, that's the primary thing I want you to do, but the norm is to have that as a foundational part of our life while we're partnering together in the work of the kingdom and we're doing assignments with the Lord and we're obeying him and we're going into the deeper places of our relationship with him. So the quick snapshot of this next section, these verse 8 to verse 17, the king is calling the bride to a deep partnership with himself. He's calling her to a deep partnership. This passage is about a deep, confident connection with his heart. So that we become so confident in the way he feels about us and in his leadership that we're willing to step outside of the comfort zone, the normal boundary lines that we've become accustomed to. In this passage, you'll see that he's revealing himself as the king, the sovereign king. He leaps and skips effortlessly over all the mountains. There's no obstacle too big for him. It's effortless for him to bound on the top of the mountains. He has power over everything. And she's coming to understand that not only is he a God of love, but he's a God of power, and that nothing can stand in his path. And so he calls her. He says, as the king, he goes, I want you to come up out of the place where you're only sitting at the table under the shade tree. That's the last session. And I want you to come with me to the mountaintops. She's thinking, come with you to the mountaintops. You know, I want to be under the shade tree eating apples at the table with you. I don't really like mountaintops. That's not really what I'm really into. And so what happens in this passage, and those of you that are familiar with it know it well, she actually refuses him. She compromises. She says, no, I can't. Because fear rises up in her heart. Though she sees his love, she doesn't fully trust that his power and his love will see her through when he challenges her to a new level of obedience, a new assignment in her life. We have a number of assignments in the course of decades. The Lord has times where he gives specific assignments, and sometimes those assignments are challenging, sometimes they're risky. Last night with Bob Weiner, we heard a bunch of risky assignments that he's said yes to over the last several decades. I mean, they were very unsettling in the natural to do some of the things the Lord called him to do. Paragraph B. Well, she enters into a spiritual crisis in her life, and the crisis is her fear. And we all understand this. We all know what it means to have fear rise up, and we go, Lord, I love you. I mean, I really love you, but I'm not leaving the comfort zone for this new challenge, this new dimension of obedience that you're calling me to. Now, the point that I'll probably emphasize a number of times, that her fear is immaturity, not rebellion. And the Lord sees her fear as immaturity, not rebellion. Because the Lord responds to rebellion in a very different way than he responds to immaturity. We all have dimensions of immaturity in our spiritual life. And when we draw back, but we're seeking to obey, we're praying to obey, we're setting our heart to obey, we come up short, not because we don't want to obey, because in just the weakness of our spiritual life and our spiritual immaturity, we hesitate and we stumble. And the Lord sees the cry of our heart to love him and to obey him. And it's not rebellion. He doesn't have a negative attitude. There's no rejection in his heart. Actually, he has tenderness as he woos us to himself, even while we're resisting each step of the way. He's wooing us, saying, I know that you love me. And you know that I love you. Now rise up and come and obey me in this. Roman number 3. The bride is seeing the Lord in a whole new way. She's seeing the king in a whole new way as the Lord of all the nations. As the one that has power over all the mountains. The one that fears nothing. The one that in which no obstacle can hinder him. So she's seeing him not just as the bridegroom at the table, at the banqueting table, celebrating love and the sweetness of communion. She now sees him as the Lord of all the nations, the sovereign king who wants to conquer the mountains of the earth. He wants to rule the earth, but he doesn't want to just rule the earth because he already has all power over the earth. He wants to partner with us in extending his leadership over all the earth. I mean, he could do it without us. He just doesn't want to. So here he comes. She's at the table under the shade tree, enjoying apples, saying, oh, it's such delight, discovering the sweetness and the delightfulness of that place of communing and talking to the Lord. Then suddenly, verse 8, the voice of my beloved. It's a new face of the Lord. It's a new message. It's not sit and enjoy. It's rise up and come. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he's leaping on mountains, not sitting at a table at a wedding feast, leaping on mountains. She looks at him. I don't like heights. I don't like new challenges. I don't like things that I might fail in. I mean, what if I fail? What if I become afraid? What if things don't work out the way I'm hoping they work out? That's what the mountain represents. Verse 9, she goes, my beloved is like a gazelle, a young stag, this adult deer, like he's like a gazelle or a deer leaping effortlessly. Nothing can stop him. She goes, I've never seen this side of you. I've only seen you at the table. I don't know this relationship with you. And he tells her, I want you to come with me. It's not just I want you to admire my power. I want you to actually walk with me in it, in new challenges. Paragraph B, the voice of my beloved. The king calls her to a new season in the spirit. Now, she's always going to sit at the table. She's never, ever going to abandon that dimension of her life, but it's not going to be the only thing that she's focused on. She must always stay focused in that dimension of her relationship, because there's many believers, they touch the sweetness, then they get involved in a lot of activity, then they lose the sweetness because they're too busy for the Lord. That's not what's going to happen with her. He calls her to a new season in her spiritual life. There's a new assignment. There's new levels of obedience, new depth of commitment. Is the Lord speaking to you right now about a new level of commitment? I'm talking about with your time, your money, your service. I don't mean just something even daring, something even that's just not comfortable, because it might just be difficult. It might be boring. That might be the problem. Like, I'm afraid if I do that, I'll just get lost in the humdrumness of things. I don't want to serve you in that way, Lord. I'll lose all the thing I'm aiming for. I don't want to obey you by serving in those even out-of-the-way places, you know, in some faraway mountaintop somewhere. But she knows it's the voice of her beloved. She recognizes it's the one she loves. And all the way through the process, he speaks tenderly to her. He's constantly speaking as the beloved to her. Not as the coach, not as the army general. He won't back down. He demands that she get up and go to deeper places with him of obedience and risk. But he speaks tenderly, always as the beloved. Paragraph C. The mountains. He's leaping on mountains. They often speak of the obstacles. In the scripture, the mountains often speak of obstacles. They're obstacles to our obedience. They're obstacles to our comfort. We're not comfortable because things might not work out well. It may be more difficult. It may be riskier. It may be harder. It may be more costly than we thought. Top of page 2. Verse 9. He calls her to the mountains with him, to a new place. But this is interesting new dynamic, verse 9. He stands behind our wall. See, she's inside the house, or inside the garden, at least. You know, she's at the table. I like to say under the shade tree, in the garden, in the house garden. And he is outside looking in. She goes, I've never seen you outside looking in. You were always inside with me. This is new. This is different. He stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows. He's gazing at her. He's beckoning her by his gaze. Come. You can trust me. Come. Oh, I don't know. He has that look of, oh, I long that you would come with me. Beloved, I tell you right now, the Lord is looking at every one of us in this room right now saying, oh, that you would come with me to the next measure of obedience. It might be a financial issue. Might be a time issue. It might be something, a service issue. It might be believing him in a certain kind of relational dynamic that's uncomfortable. Where you're saying, no, I don't want to go and reconcile with that relationship. There's too much pain, too much bitterness. I don't even want to face those issues again. And he's looking. But he's standing behind our wall, she said. He's not on the inside like I'm familiar with him. He's on the outside. I've never seen him on the outside. But she notices that it's our wall. It's not her wall. We'll get there in a minute. Paragraph E. Well, he's standing. Now, in the scripture, when Jesus is standing, he is showing himself as ready for action. He's ready for action. Mostly, the descriptions of Jesus or the Father, they're sitting. They're sitting in confidence. They're sitting in total victory. They're sitting in the rest of sovereignty. They're not standing. But the times in Scripture where Jesus is shown to be standing, he is ready for action, but it doesn't end there. He's ready for us to take action too. When he's standing, he's not only saying, I'm standing, he's saying, we're standing together. It's time to rise up. Paragraph F. She says he's behind our wall. Again, he's on the outside behind our wall. And she describes it as our wall. It's not her wall, but it's their wall. And that's true. Because it was a wall of their making. Meaning, it was the Holy Spirit that had her locked into that season where she was just at the table discovering his beauty, discovering the sweetness of this new interchange with him. He's the one that commanded her into that very heightened season of focus. He says, yeah, I'm the one that put you there. Now, I'm the one that's calling you not to abandon that reality, but to add to it the dimension of the risk, of the leaving the comfort zone, of the obeying me at a new level. It's not just about you enjoying me, says the Lord. It's about us and partnering together and me enjoying the partnership with you. Well, Lord, I love your presence. He goes, I know, but I want you to partner with me in my purpose as well. He wants us to love his presence and partner with him in his purpose. And we don't need to pick between the two. He wants us to do both of them together. Roman numeral 4. Chapter 2, verse 10. My beloved spoke. Now here he's calling her to out of the comfort zone. Here he says, rise up. Rise up. In the last season, you told me to sit down. Rise up. He says, yeah, take action with me. Come with me. Again, leave the comfort zone. Come from behind the wall of safety. Come with me into new areas. And it's not just new activities. It's even new responsiveness, a new level of obedience that would invade our life in a greater way, that he would have more of our heart. But look at the way he talks to her. He says, I do want you to rise up. But you know it's because you are the one I love. I don't want you to rise up so I can see how far I can push you before you break. I want you to rise up because I love you. My call to you is based on my desire for greater relationship with you. Then he goes on, he says, my fair one, he emphasizes, he goes, you're beautiful to me, and he knows she's going to refuse him. Because he knows that because of her immaturity and her fear, she's going to draw back, but he still sees that she loves him, and she goes, I know, you're still beautiful to me. It's not over because you struggle. And that's one of the glorious messages in this passage, is that it's not over because we're in the struggle. It's not I love you and you're beautiful as long as your obedience is mature. I love you and you're beautiful when you're reaching to obey me, when you're reaching to bring all of your strength into the relationship and to believe me, I see that reach in your heart. That's a very, very powerful truth to know. That we're not repulsive to him while we're struggling and growing. He actually enjoys the relationship of the people that are seeking to do it. She really wants to do it. But her fears are still so big. But he goes, I'll be with you. And I love you. And you're beautiful to me. Beloved, when we see the call to radical obedience, I mean, whether it's in the area of our time, our money, our identity, our passions, our appetites, our strength, whatever it is, when we obey the call and we see it that he's just like an angry taskmaster, the call, even the call to obey, pushes us backwards. And I've talked to many people over the years, and the call to radical obedience, it repels them. They don't like it. They don't want it. And part of the reason, because they imagine the tone of the Lord as the taskmaster who's warning them they better do it. And the whole prospect of rising up to a new level with somebody that's angry at them, that is pretty convinced they're going to fail, doesn't seem like a enjoyable or even doable venture forward. But he says, no, I love you. I see your budding virtues. I see the beauty that you possess in me. I know who we are together, and I'm going to walk you each step of the way through this journey. He says, rise up. Now, the interesting thing is that this is the very thing she prayed for at the very beginning of the song. She said, draw me after you. Let us run together. I want to rise up. I want to go do the works of the kingdom with you. I want to obey you. And I don't mean just a ministry trip here or an assignment there or a weekend there. I'm talking about a lifestyle of partnering with him. Not just a three-day deal or three-week deal type thing. I'm talking about something that defines our relationship with him, where it's just part of the way we carry ourselves. We're in this with him to serve his people, to build up his kingdom, to bring the gospel, to release the power, to speak the words of God, to obey him with our time and our money and a deeper connect with him. All of those are connected in this idea of rise up. Now remember, at the beginning of her journey, she said, draw me near to you and let's run together. He goes, okay, it's time to run then. Well, I'm so enjoying being drawn with you. I'm so enjoying your purpose, your presence. I don't know about getting involved in all this other stuff. What areas is the Lord speaking to you about right now? Is it a relational area? Is it a bitterness issue that he wants you to really land? Is it a new level of obedience in any of the areas of your passion, your bodily appetites, your time, your money, your speech, what you do with your eyes, what you do with your hands, the way you serve with or without recognition? If you get recognition, you get criticism. If you don't get the recognition, you don't get the criticism, but you feel left out. So I've talked to people over the years. They finally get the recognition, then they're pained by the criticism. Well, when they didn't get the recognition, they had no criticism, but they felt completely nobody was paying attention. And so I've watched believers go from one extreme to the other in their emotions, and I've done a little bit of that myself over the years, so I understand this. This is not just a song about them. It's a song about me. It's about us. It's about how we walk with the Lord. Paragraph one, again, he spoke to her. It's the way that he speaks to her. Is this the way you hear him when he says, I want greater obedience? Do you hear, you are my love and you're beautiful? Or do you hear, I'm giving you one more chance and I'm finished with you? What do you hear when he says, rise up? God's people everybody, we're far more motivated to obey when we understand the way he feels and the way he sees us. This is not just a idea. This is truth. The God of grace, this is what his personality is like. When he corrects us with a tone of tenderness. He corrects us with the invitation for a greater enjoyment of our interaction with him. Rise up, he says. Number two, he called her away from her comfort and security. Rise up is the call from her comfort and her security. We've said it over and over, but I really want you to catch this passage, but not just to understand it, but to actually talk to the Lord this way in your private prayer time with him. Paragraph three. Jesus challenges us to go with him to the mountains. This refers to embracing difficult. They're difficult at the beginning, areas of obedience. Again, our time, our money, our words, the way we carry our heart, the way we bless the people that aren't blessing us, the way we open our heart to people that the risk of being hurt, and all of these things. Refers to going to the mountain with him, refers to areas of personal obedience, but also our ministry assignments. And again, I'm talking about more than a three-day, a three-week thing. I'm talking about those. We typically have assignments over a series, several years. And often the assignments aren't that fun, and they're not that easy, and they're pretty costly, and they're inconvenient. I find that most of the assignments the Lord has given me in the 40 years I've been involved in leadership are inconvenient and a little bit like, Lord, can I get a second opinion on that? And I like how John Wimber spelled faith. He said faith is spelled R-I-S-K. That's how you spell faith. Paragraph B, here's the ultimate question. Is it safe for you to obey Jesus outside the comfort zone? Is it safe if it's really him calling you for greater dedication, to take a risk, to open your heart, to live at a certain level with him, whether, again, it's time, money, words, emotions, passions, whatever level that is it safe? Or is it going to cost more than it's worth? Or is he going to be distant from us and he's not going to be there with us and it's not going to matter to him? The other way to ask the question, will we miss out in life if we obey him 100%? Because the great lie that comes not just to young people, it's young and old alike. You know, it's the 20-year-olds, but it's the 70-year-olds too, and everybody in between. The lie, if you really obey, you're going to miss out. If I'm 20, I'm going to miss out on fun and opportunities and all these things. I'm going to miss out. What are you going to miss out on? I don't know exactly, but I will miss out if I'm too deeply engaged with the Lord. I'm going to miss out. Then when they get older, I know a bunch on the other end, they want to back up, retire, coast, because you're going to miss out on the joy of doing not hardly anything all day. Then the gang in the middle, they're so building their empires and trying to increase everything, they're so afraid to draw back and obey and take risks because they might miss out on increase. So the front end, they don't want to miss out on fun. The back end, they don't want to miss out on rest. And in the middle, they don't want to miss out on increase. Well, that's a little bit simplistic. A lot of exceptions to what I just said. In the flesh, it seems safer to be in the boat without Jesus than on the water with him. You know, Jesus is walking on the water. There he is. It's Peter, right in the middle of, right in the storm, on the water. Come out. The question of the hour, is it safer in the boat without Jesus or on the water in the storm with him? Which is the safest place? Well, we all know the right answer. It's safer on the water, but how many times? I don't mean something you do every day. I'm talking about maybe it's a thing that happens a time or two in a year. I'm talking about where you're really challenged and you really go to the next level of dedication. May not even happen every year once or twice. I'm talking about something a little more rare than just the nudgings of the Holy Spirit in our day-to-day relationship where he calls us to a new place with him. It's costly and risky. Is it safer? Are we going to miss out on the fun if we're young? We're going to miss out on the rest if we're old? Or we're going to miss out on the increase if we're in between? What are we going to miss out on? Is it better to be on the water, in the storm, in the risk, outside the boat, or is it better to be in the boat without Jesus in the boat with us? Paragraph C, the foundational issue before her is whether she believes that Jesus' leadership is good. That's the number one issue. Does she believe that Jesus' leadership is good? Top of page 3. Well, now the Lord is going to now reason with her. He's gonna Come, let us reason, the scripture says. That the Lord says, let us talk together. Let me present a case to you. Paragraph D, he points to the prophetic sign of soon coming fruitfulness. There's going to be new fruitfulness. Or you could put the word a new breakthrough in your heart, in your life, a new breakthrough. But fruitfulness to where our heart grows in love and connection with the Lord, and there's what we do with our hands bears more fruit as well. A new season of fruitfulness, whether it's internal or external fruitfulness. So he starts off by first, in verse 11, appealing to the past, and then he's going to appeal to the present. And what he wants to do is stir up her confidence to obey him. He goes, verse 11, he goes, hey, the winter's past. The winter time, the rain's gone. He goes, remember the cold winter seasons with the cold biting rain. He goes, I was with you in those seasons. Can't you remember? She goes, yeah, I do. Then he goes in verse 12, he shifts gears. Now he's going to talk about the present. So he goes, the present. He goes, look at all the signs of fruitfulness in front of you. Again, he's talking in that agricultural language of the garden and the farm. Verse 12, he says, look, the flowers are appearing. Now, the flowers appear, the little flower appears before the apple, you know. The flower appears before the fruit before the fruit does. I'll just say it that way. The time of singing has come. In other words, the time of singing is the harvest time. They're starting to get the instruments gathered together for the harvest party. We're not quite there, but it's coming now. The singing preparations are beginning. In other words, the harvest is right around the corner. He says, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. Well, the turtle dove was heard just before the harvest. The fig tree has the green figs. Well, what happens after the green figs? Then the ripe figs come right after the green ones. The vineyards have the tender grapes. You can have the good smell, but the mature grapes are right there ready to be harvested. So he says, hey, remember the winter time? It's gone. I was with you. We are still together. It worked. Remember the difficulties of past. Didn't I see you through? And look, there's all the signs of new fruitfulness. They're all the budding signs of fruitfulness, but you have to obey me if you're going to be a part of the new fruitfulness in your life. You have to go with me because the fruitfulness will not happen with your involvement in it unless you say yes to me in this. You'll be stuck. He'll love you the same, but you'll be stuck in your relationship with the Lord. Because when the Lord comes and knocks on the door and invites us forward, if we don't go forward, the sweetness really does lift. And it's not like he doesn't love us, but we don't enjoy the connect like we did before because he's constantly increasing the measure of the response he wants from us. And the response I gave him 20 years ago was so precious to him, but he goes, I want a deeper response then, or you're going to be stuck. Well, Lord, I want to do what I did 20 years ago. I just want to leave it there. And he goes, no, you'll be stuck spiritually. You won't enjoy the fruitfulness that I have for you. So we got to move on. Either you're going forward or you're actually going backwards. There's no such thing as staying the same place. A lot of believers are just mystified because 5 years ago they had this sweetness with the Lord and today it's just so dull. They go, I don't know what happened. I'll tell you what happened. He said, come forward. You said no and you thought you'd stay the same. You went backwards. Now I want to say it real strong. The only way to keep from going backwards spiritually is to go forwards. If you're not going forward, you are going backwards. And what you did 2 years ago or 5 years ago in your interchange with the Lord is sweet and precious to the Lord, but that is not the story of where we are today. A lot of people enjoyed the Lord a couple years ago, but they don't enjoy him now, and they're mystified because they don't know that unless they go forward, they will go backwards. Or say it the other way, the only way from going backwards is to keep going forward, growing in their responsiveness is what I mean to the Lord. He loves you the same, But our ability to be fruitful and enjoy the relationship diminishes. Paragraph one, the past. The past, he reminds her of her, the past winter seasons. It is a difficult time. It speaks about the difficult times when the winter does. It's the difficult times when things grow outwardly very slowly. In the winter, things are difficult and we don't see much growth. And we kind of look at the Lord and say, oh, those winter seasons with the cold rains. Oh, that was a rough season. But the Lord says, well, it's a couple years now looking back. Can't you see now the new fruitfulness in you because you were responding to me in the winter seasons? Of course, some people in the winter seasons, they quit responding to the Lord. And so they don't have the testimony of that redemptive fruitfulness in those winter times. Paragraph two, in the present, I've already said it, but just to say it again, he appeals to four signs to prove the harvest is not far away. He appeals to four signs. He talks about the flowers appearing on the earth, the voice of the turtle dove, the fig trees having green figs, etc. He says, I'm proving that the harvest of your fruitfulness is right around the corner. I'm telling you it's there, but I need your response. Paragraph F. Now he changes directions because he knows. We're only on verse 14. Verse 13, he says, I do love you. I love you so much. Verse 14, he's going to speak it strong, more boldly and stronger to her, his love for her. Because we're in 14. He knows in verse 17 she's going to refuse him. But he knows he's going to recover her and she's going to do something in the next section in her life, the next season of her life, where she's never going to go back again. She's never going to be content refusing him ever again. I tell you, some of the seasons where I struggled and stumbled and was not responsive, the remembrance of the dynamics of those seasons are a powerful motivation in the years ahead. And that's a little bit what's happening in her life here. He looks at her and he says, oh my dove, in the cleft of the rock, verse 14, paragraph F, in the secret place of the cliff or the stairs, some translations say, the King James, in the secret place of that ascent upwards is what he's talking about. He goes, I want to see your face. I want to let me hear your voice. In other words, I want you in worship and prayer right now. I want to see your face. I want to hear your voice because you're struggling right now. You're in a crisis moment right now. I want to hear your voice. Talk to me. Worship me and talk to me. Pray. Talk to me right now. But he goes on with one of the great statements of Scripture. He says, to this immature young maiden, this bride, young bride, your voice is sweet to me and your face is lovely and I know you're going to draw back, but I want you to know, talk to me. Don't draw back in shame. Your voice is sweet. I want to hear your prayers. I want to hear your worship. Your face is lovely to me when you sit before me. But Lord, I'm struggling. I'm wrestling. I got fear in my heart. He goes, keep talking to me. Keep talking to me. Don't go the other way. Come near me. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is so sweet and your face is so lovely to me. Paragraph one, he calls her my dove. He affirms her sincerity. He affirms her sincerity. Number two, he goes, I want to see you in the cleft of the rock, in the secret place of the cliff. Now that's, again, agricultural language. But we're looking for the New Testament truths that we can find in this poem, this love poem set in an agricultural language. The cleft of the rock speaks of Jesus' work on the cross, the work on the cross, the cleft of the rock. And I have a little bit about that here. You can read that on your own. But down in paragraph A, God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. The cleft of the rock where it was this open space in the mountain. God hid Moses and put his hand over Moses in the cleft of the rock when the glory of God passed so Moses wouldn't die. That's a bigger, it's a great storyline. It's a picture of the salvation of Jesus. That God hides us from the impact of his glory until he hides us in the cleft of the rock until the finished work of what Jesus did. You can read a little bit more on that. He says, I want you to hide also in the secret place of the cliff, or other translations, in the stairway, in the steep pathway, the going up ascent, which speaks of Jesus' resurrection. When you think of a cliff, you're thinking of looking down. He's thinking of looking up. The ascent upwards is the idea here. What he's saying is, oh my dove, in the truth of the cross and the resurrection, I want to hear your voice. I want you to ask me for help. I want you to sit before me. I want you to talk to me, and I'll give you courage. I'll give you strength. But don't do it in your own accomplishments, because shame will drive you from my presence. Do it in the cleft of the rock and in the secret place, that mysterious place where the God-man ascended before God, which speaks of the resurrection in this love poem. Top of page 4. Jesus wants to see our face. He wants to hear our voice in worship. He wants to hear our voice in prayer. Not corporate or private. He wants us to talk to him, to sing to him, not to draw back in our fear, in our compromise, and just settle in. He says, don't go there. Don't settle in. Talk to me. I will be your strength. I will strengthen you. I will invigorate you. You will be surprised the way I will help you if you will let me hear your voice. So he wants to hear our voice, paragraph G, in worship and prayer. Oh, Lord, I just want you to not be angry at me. Do you see me as a hypocrite? He goes, hypocrite? No, you're beautiful to me. Talk to me. You're not a hopeless hypocrite because you're struggling. Some people think their voice is repulsive to God because they're struggling. Beloved, we run to him in confidence, not from him in condemnation. There is no condemnation. There's none. We feel shame and condemnation, but it's not coming from the Spirit. It's coming from our unrenewed mind, and it's the voice of the devil is the accuser. So paragraph H, she goes, okay, I'll let you hear my voice. So she prays. In verse 15, it's a prayer. She says, okay, I'll pray for help then. I'll pray for deliverance. I'll pray for strength. She says, catch us, the foxes. The little foxes that spoil the vineyard of my heart. For our vines have tender grapes. The vine of my heart has such just budding grapes. At the very beginning, the maturity is not there yet. So she responds to him in prayer. She goes, okay, I'll let you hear my voice. Catch the foxes. Help me catch the foxes. Paragraph 1. The little foxes in the vineyard of our heart speak of our small compromises. The small compromises. What are the little foxes? The nickel and dime areas, one preacher called them. Because it's the small areas, they don't keep God from loving us by any means, but they keep us from enjoying the fruitfulness and enjoying the love he has for us. I mean, we still enjoy it a little bit, but it's the little areas. It's the little foxes. It's our words. It's what we do with our time, our money, our eyes. It's the little foxes that come in when no one's looking and destroy the vineyard of our heart. Those small, tender grapes, those areas that are yet budding in our life that need to come to maturity, the foxes come and steal them and destroy them. They're cunning little animals. I have here in paragraph 1, they're fast, they're small, they're crafty. They're hard to catch. Do you relate to this? Number 2, she said they'll spoil the vine. This refers to her heart, her spiritual life. Her heart, her spiritual life. Paragraph J, we're just going to bring this to an end just in the next 90 seconds here. In paragraph J, she breaks out and says, please help me with the foxes. That's verse 16. You love me and I love you. I am struggling, but I know you love me and I know that I love you. I know that you know this is where I live. I mean, what a statement. Most people in their struggle don't have the courage to say before the Lord, you're mine. You're fully accessible to me. And I am yours. I am really yours. I am struggling, but I am yours. Most people, when they struggle, they don't cry out for help, catch the foxes, and they don't have the confidence that I belong to you and you're mine, and that's who we are, and that's my position before you. Beloved, this will change your life to land here. Paragraph K, the last point, she refused the king's command. Her painful compromise, she refused the king's command. Look what she says in verse 17. She says, until the day breaks, till there's new breakthrough of light, till the shadows, the gray areas in my life are gone. Oh, this is the most painful word. Turn. Go to the mountains without me. Oh, I remember when I first connected with this. I went, oh, no, not turn. It was very personal. That's why I was having so much passion about it. Not turn. She goes, go without me. And he does. And he goes without her. And of course, we're at the end of this session, and there's another session following how he responds, and then how she responds to how he responds, and it just keeps unfolding little by little. Amen. Let's stand.